Today we're going to be studying 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. And our text today is picking up on a theme that Robin first led us through 2 weeks ago. In particular, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I commend those to you to read later. So let's read God's word together and let's listen to him as he speaks to us. So 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word. God, we pray that we would treasure your word today as we listen and as we study. Father, we ask that you would send the Spirit to minister to us in this room today through your preached word. God, that you would speak, that you would convict, you encourage, and you would exhort us. And Father, that you would give us ears to listen. Lord, have mercy on me as I seek to faithfully serve and care for your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Peter begins our text today with a clear and reasoned conclusion based upon the suffering of Christ. Look with me again at 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Peter's exhortation, it's a simple one, it's a challenging one, but it's a simple one. We should be prepared to suffer as Christ did. Why should we be prepared to suffer? Because we've been united with Christ and to Christ in his death and his resurrection, and we have benefited from his suffering. And as his followers, as a result, we will share in his suffering. Jesus also gave us this expectation that we will suffer as his followers in John chapter 15, verse 20, when he said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now, not only are we told in this passage to be prepared to suffer, but as followers of Christ, but we're also told that we need to be arming ourselves with this way of thinking. And this word arm, it is a military term that literally means to pick up your weapons. And it involves a purpose to act and an intention to act. It's not just a way of thinking, but it's arming ourselves with an intention to act. So we don't just arm ourselves in a preparatory sense to suffer, but we arm ourselves with a readiness and an intention to act. And when I was pondering this word arm, I was taken back to as a kid, as a child, when I grew up, I couldn't get enough of war movies and action type movies. I was just drawn to them for the tales of courage, the tales of sacrifice, and frankly, as a little kid, the really cool guns that you'd see in these movies. And one of my favorite war-type action movies, for some reason, I don't know why, as a child, and this is not a recommendation of these movies, I don't commend them to you, but one of my favorite war movie scenes of all time, for some reason, was Rambo getting ready for the battle, okay? And I haven't seen all these movies, but the ones that I did see, I think they all had this same scene in it. So basically, what would be happening is you'd see Rambo alone in a room and the serious music comes on, starts playing, and you see him lacing up his boots slowly and methodically. And then you see him sheath his gigantic knife in his belt. And then he straps on the ammo belts over both shoulders, ties on the red bandana, and then he picks up the biggest gun you've ever seen in your life. And you just know these bad guys, they are going to be sorry. So what was obvious, what was happening was he wasn't just preparing for battle, for the possibility of battle. He was arming himself with a readiness and an intention to act. And in a similar way for us, as Christians, Peter is telling us that we should have a readiness and intention to suffer as Christ did. And this is startling, isn't it? Especially for us living in a comfortable, wealthy nation where persecution isn't the norm for us. It isn't a daily reality for us. But God's word is true, and we're called to be arming ourselves with this possibility and arming ourselves with the readiness and intention to suffer as Christ did. Christ suffered by ultimately dying for us. And we're called similarly to have a readiness to suffer as his followers. So we will, this is a certainty, friends, we will suffer for being Christians. That's a reality. We will suffer hostility or slander or loss of reputation, potentially loss of financial gain. We will suffer mockery. And for some, even the loss of life. And specifically, this text is calling us to be armed with a readiness to suffer for being a Christian. And why? Because Christ suffered to bring us to God, to rescue us from darkness of our sin, to bring us to us the hope and the future reality of eternal life. And because of this, because of what Christ has done for us, we can not just embrace willingly, but even joyfully, this reality that we will suffer for our Savior. And this is only possible, and this is only desirable for us if we've experienced and received the gracious benefits of our Savior. It's only through Christ that we can suffer for Christ. So this is a point I want you to get today. Christ's suffering empowers us to be armed with a readiness to suffer for Christ. Christ's suffering empowers us to be armed with a readiness to suffer for Christ. Now, we're not going to suffer to atone for the sins of others. But there are parallels in how we will be called to suffer as the followers of Christ. Like Christ, our suffering will have a purpose. We're to arm ourselves with a readiness to suffer, to break the grip of sin, to obey God, and to be a witness for Christ. And these are our three main points today that support our call to be armed with a willingness to suffer for him. So let's look at point number one from verse number one. A readiness to suffer for Christ demonstrates a definitive break from sin. Let's read verse one again together. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, a quick word about this phrase, ceased from sin. I don't want you to be confused. I want you to understand what Peter is talking about here. You may have found from experience that those you know well who are walking through suffering, you may have found that these people have a connection to God in ways that you don't, and as a result have a distinct lack of struggle with certain kind of sins that others of us may struggle with. But you may have also found the opposite to be true, that those who are experiencing suffering are caught in the difficult entanglements of anger, resentment, and bitterness over their circumstances and maybe even towards God. So experience tells us that those who suffer, we don't stop sinning when we suffer. And God's word also tells us that we don't stop sinning when we suffer. Verses such as 1 John 1:8 and informs us that none of us will fully cease from sinning in this life. So that what did Peter mean when he said this? That he who suffers has ceased from sin. Well, I believe it's this. A readiness to suffer for Christ, it demonstrates a decisive break from sin in our lives. Because it demonstrates that we've been united with Christ in the definitive work that he accomplished for us in overcoming sin and defeating sin at the cross. It demonstrates that we share in the power of a resurrected life. And it demonstrates that there's been this decisive break with our past way of life, that we are joined to Christ in such a way that we're committed to following him, whatever the cost. Simon Kissmacher says, when the believer identifies completely with Christ, he knows that he is done with sin. This means the last few words of verse 1 apply to the Christian whose life is firmly established in Christ, our union with Christ. The follower of Christ has abandoned a life of sin because the ruling power of sin has been broken. Now, the tense of this verb ceased points to a definitive past act, a past tense act that has reoccurring and ongoing effects into our present life, into the present and into the future. And our suffering for Christ, it points to this definitive past act of our conversion and our union with Christ that then has ongoing effects into our lives today. The reality of our union with Jesus Christ, it results in a willingness to imitate Christ in every way, even if it means suffering as he did. The focus of our life is no longer the avoiding of pain. The focus of our life now is following Christ. Sin's power has been removed and it's been replaced with the expulsive power of grace that motivates us to follow and gives us a willingness to follow no matter the cost. This is what happens. The grip of sin has been broken when we're united to Christ. The allure of sin is no longer attractive to us anymore. We don't desire it in the way that we once did. It's as if sin is enticing us, saying, hey, come here. I want you to try something. You're going to love it. And our response is no. I am done with that. I am a follower of Christ. I have died to that. I have broken with that sin. And now I am living for Christ. And there's this final and eschatological sense to this ceasing from sin as well. Christ suffered and is now glorified. And friends, that is our future as well. You might be suffering now. You might be specifically suffering as a Christian because you're following Christ. But Christians, this is what I want you to hear. Continue following Jesus Christ, because as you imitate him, as you follow him, you are nearer and nearer to the day where you will be finished with sin in the way that Christ is. Every day that you live for Christ, you're closer to that day when you will be completely done. And that day where you will stand before your Savior, clothed in a robe of righteousness you could never earn. And you will look him in the eye with your very own eyes. And you will hear with your very own ears his voice speaking to you. Well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Wow. We will experience this day, and the reality of this day must be stamped upon our hearts and our minds. All of our suffering, all of our battle with sin and struggle with suffering in this life should be daily reminders that we are ever so much closer to that day where our suffering and our battling will come to an end. And friends, this is motivation to persevere. There's an end in sight. There's an end to your suffering, and what awaits you is what Christ has prepared for you, the fullness of joy in his presence. So point number two, we're to be armed with a readiness to suffer for Christ to please the Lord. But Peter's beginning to get more specific as to why we should be arming ourselves with a willingness to suffer for Christ, and namely, it's obedience. So let's look again at verse 2 and see this in this passage here. so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Essentially, Peter is saying this. You have, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you have a new governing principle for your life. It's the will of God. We cease to live the rest of our time in the flesh, the rest of our time in this body, under the weight of our sinful passions and under the weight of what we want to do. And instead, we live for God's will. To put it into everyday terms, we just stop doing what we want to do and we start thinking about what God would want us to do. And that's an attractive idea for us. It's this new driving concern to live for Christ no matter the cost, to follow Christ no matter the cost. And we begin to see the rest of our lives here as an opportunity to live for God's will, even if that means suffering for obeying. Now, the apostle is creating a contrast here for us, a contrast between our old way of living, the years that we spent living for ourselves, and the years in front of us that we're called to live as Christians. Look again at verse 3. He says, "For the time that is past suffices." The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. By Gentiles, he means unbelievers, those who aren't following Christ. He's reminding us that the time we spent formerly living like an unbeliever, that's past. That's done. It's over with. That time does not need to be revisited by us. He's saying that you spent enough time in your years here on earth living for yourself. Now live for Christ. The time that we have left in our bodies on this earth is to be spent dedicated to this new governing principle, living for the will of God. Now, this involves what Wayne Grudem refers to as a strong moral commitment that's similar to our first decision to turn to Christ and away from sin. Our commitment to continue to follow Jesus Christ must be just as decisive as that day when we first turned to Christ. Our commitment to follow him in an ongoing way, it needs to be just as decisive. And as I was thinking about this, I wanted to exhort two groups of people here today. Two groups of people about this commitment to obey God no matter the cost. The first is those of you who, like me, were converted as an adult or close to the age of being an adult, and as a result, probably carried some substantial patterns of sin into your Christian life. And I want you to hear specifically Peter's exhortation to you, because this word is for you. Jesus suffered for you. And as a Christian, you share in his suffering now. And it's your union with Christ in his suffering and overcoming sin and death that empowers you today. That is empowering you today and now and every day of your life to make a clean break with sin. You no longer have to live under its weight and its power anymore, because the same power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's at work in you right now. This is the power of the gospel, that you no longer have to indulge in those restraining power patterns of sin, because Christ died and he rose again, breaking the power of sin in your life. You don't have to obey it anymore. This is the power of the gospel in your lives, my friends. And I want you to know this. I want you to apply this. I want you to celebrate this in your life. You have a new governing principle for your life now because of what Christ did for you. And it's the will of God. And you can live for his will. Second group that I want to address are those of you who made a commitment to follow Christ at a young age, who haven't spent years of your life living for sin because you were mercifully converted at a young age. Maybe you're a teen now. Maybe you're a college student. Maybe you're an adult who's been following Christ for many years. But this is true of you. You haven't sown to significant patterns of sin in your life over the years. And this is what I want to exhort you in today. as one who has wasted 16 years of his life living for sinful passions, I want to exhort you to see the time to live for yourself as over. Even though those around you might say, well, you never really have done that. I want you to see that time to live for yourself as over. Don't waste your time wondering if you have missed out on anything. If Christ has mercifully rescued you from ever experiencing the enslaving effects of patterns of sin, you shouldn't be looking over your shoulder wondering, did I miss out on something? Have I not experienced life to its fullest? Let me tell you, as someone who knows, you haven't missed out on anything. Sin, it doesn't satisfy, friends. It doesn't bring you anything but death. It brings misery. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring happiness. It won't meet those desires that you have. Sin is not worthy, friends, of our devotion, of our affections, or our commitment. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of that. So friends, spend the rest of your time, the rest of your life here on earth, dedicated to obeying God so that you can make much of Christ in this world. And you know, there's one more group that I want to address, that I want to speak to. I'm assuming that there are some here that don't yet refer to themselves as followers of Christ, that don't yet consider themselves Christians. And I just want to ask you a question. As someone who's been there before, what is your governing principle for your life? What do you, in essence, live for? Is it for your career or financial stability? Is it for pleasure? Is it for fun? Or is it even something as noble as living for your family? Friends, this is what I want you to hear from me. None of those things will ever satisfy you. None of those things will ever bring you a lasting joy. Only Christ gives us a living hope. Only Christ gives us life in eternity. Only Christ will bring us lasting joy. So friends, I want to exhort you. I want to encourage you. Look to Christ today. Call upon his name and he will hear you. He will respond to you. Look to him. Call upon him. Ask him to save you. Become his follower today and you won't regret it. The rest of our time here on earth, it's short. So we should be embracing a readiness to live for God's will, even if it leads to suffering. And I want all of us here to be prepared for the reality of suffering in our lives, because it will test that commitment to obey God and to live for his will. Peter's exhorting us to arm yourself with the same mind of Christ, willingly embrace suffering in order to live for God's will, knowing that each moment of our suffering, it's an opportunity for us to live according to God's will. As hard as it is, every moment of suffering is an opportunity to live for his will. And these opportunities, they will happen many times throughout our lives to varying degrees, varying intensities, differing circumstances. But none of us, friends, I really believe this, none of us will escape the reality of suffering for Christ in some way. Suffering just for obeying. We need to be armed with the readiness to suffer as Christians, even for the simple fact of obeying. This point was driven home to me a number of years ago when I got to go with a team of people from our church here to India to go minister and evangelize with an organization that we were working with there. And this was where I experience the reality, the very sad reality for the very first time, that there are believers around this world that are being persecuted and suffering, not just because they're evangelizing, but because they're obeying Christ. They're suffering because they're obeying. So this is what we experienced. One day, we're at a fishing village on the Bay of Bengal, And we were there to baptize a group of brand new believers, young men and women who had just given their lives to Christ. And the entire village had come out onto the shores of the bay there to watch the spectacle because they had never seen a Christian baptism before. Everyone in this village was very dedicated to the local God. They were idol worshipers. And I noticed something as we lowered each person into the water and brought them out. They were praying the same thing. And I didn't know what they were praying, so I asked the pastor that we were partnering with, asked him, what are they praying? What are they saying? And what he told me, friends, it just honestly took my breath away. This is what he translated for me. He said, they're praying this: Jesus, I love you. And Jesus, I will die for you. Over and over and over again. And this was what I learned later, that this was a startling and stark possibility for each and every one of them. The moment of their baptism, the moment of obeying, the moment of obedience to Christ signaled the beginning of persecution for them. Some would be beaten. Some would lose their livelihoods. Some would be thrown out of their homes. Some would no longer see their spouses, their parents, or even their children. Some would even lose their lives because their love for Jesus Christ and their commitment to obey him superseded the cost that it would bring. They were devoted to following him. And friends, this is profoundly sad, is it not? But it's also profoundly pleasing to God when we value him, when we have a commitment to him to follow and obey no matter the cost. Our lives are to be dedicated to no longer living for ourselves, but living for God's will. So arm yourselves, friends, with this way of thinking. Arm yourselves with this readiness to suffer for Christ. Jesus is worthy of this commitment. He is worthy of our lifelong obedience, and he is worthy even of our suffering. Point number three, we should be armed with a readiness to suffer for Christ, to be a witness for Christ. Now people, they're quick to notice a drastic change in lifestyle in us, aren't they? When we change something about us, change priorities, change practices, people are going to sit up and take notice. And I'm willing to bet that when you became a Christian, people around you really did notice a change of behavior, a change of priorities, or a change of lifestyle. Maybe not immediately, but over time, I'm willing to bet they did notice this, because when we make a decisive change of priorities, it changes how we act in specific ways, does it not? And then people are going to take notice. And this is what verses 4 through 6 are really getting at. Look at verse 4 again with me. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This tells us that unbelievers, they might be surprised at this decisive change of living for us, that we no longer join them in their pursuit of sin, and they don't understand. You can almost see the confusion on your friend's face or your coworker's face when you explain to them, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. This sudden, decisive, and lasting change, it isn't just surprising for people. It will be confusing, and for some, it will even be mildly threatening. I still remember the look on my friends' faces when I told them after I got converted, I wasn't going to smoke weed with them anymore. Not just because I was trying to get my act together, because I was trying to get my life right. No, I told them, I'm not going to smoke marijuana with you anymore because Jesus has done a work in my life. He's broken the grip of sin, and I don't want to live for that anymore. I want to live for him. It was startling. It was confusing.
And for some, it was even mildly threatening. I heard things like, "What do you think you're better than me?" Those kind of decisive changes in our lives, and when we explain why we are making those decisive changes, it has a tendency of bringing hostility to surface in those relationships. And we need to be okay with this, friends. This is going to be troubling for some people to hear that we're living for Christ now. We're not going to pursue sin with them any longer. That might be troubling, but what might bring the hostility is when we start telling them the reason why we're not anymore. We need to do both. This kind of nonconformity to cultural norms, it can be easily misunderstood or even disdained by those around us. And it's because of that nonconformity, that can bring that hostility. Unbeliever's surprise, Scripture says in verse 4 here, this surprise can bring about a maligning of us. They malign you. And what Peter is talking about, this word here, malign, it involves a verbal attack, a form of verbal abuse that's characterized by slander. Peter's wanting us to be prepared for this kind of attack. When others speak evil of you or do damage to your reputation because of your commitment to follow Christ and live for God's will, he wants us to be prepared. Don't be surprised. Our non-participation in our culture's embrace of selfish or sinful pleasure, it will be seen condemning of those practices. And you know what? They're right. We're not pursuing them for a reason, because we see them as a rejection of God's will. And as a result, their consciences may be tweaked. Their egos may be bruised. They might find themselves mildly embarrassed. But friends, we need to be okay with the fact that our non-participation will be viewed as abnormal or even offensive. And I want to tell you, exhort you today, resist the temptation to blend in, to not stand out too much in these circumstances. And why? Because the world needs us to be different. The world needs us to be different. We need to be arming ourselves with a readiness to suffer this kind of abuse because we're followers of Christ, but also because the world needs us to be witnesses for Christ. And this is a motivation for us. Suffering in this way as a Christian, do you realize the powerful witness that is for Christ? That we willingly take on this kind of abuse if it allows us the opportunity to tell others about him. That is powerful, my friends. Unbelievers around you, they might be astonished that you don't get drunk with them anymore on the weekends. They might be surprised that you don't indulge in the pornographic video clip making its way through the office. They might be surprised that you won't date the handsome guy who's pursuing you because he's not a believer. They might malign you, calling you self-righteous because you're not willing to make lewd comments about the women that you're co-workers with. They might slander you that you don't care for women because you're not pro-abortion. They might call you close-minded because you can't support your family member who's abandoned his family to pursue a relationship with another woman. They might mockingly call you old-fashioned because you won't cheat on your test. They might gossip about you in the workplace because you won't lie to cover up for your boss. They might mock you because you're still a virgin and you're waiting for your wedding day. Or, most of all, they might ridicule you and mock you as a closed-minded simpleton because you really believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. You really believe that he lived a sinless life for you. You really believe that he went to the cross and bore your wrath for your sins and rose again from the dead so that you can be forgiven and justified and reconciled to God. They might think you insane. They might mock you. They might ridicule you. They might slander you. because we're living for Christ now. But we need to see this as not something to avoid, but we need to see this as a glorious thing, my friends. We should be armed with the truth that to be a follower of Christ means that we will suffer for him. We should consider it a mark of honor that our lives are distinct enough that others will sit up and take notice that you're living differently. And then when they ask us why, in that 1 Peter 3:15 kind of way, we should be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in us. To give a defense or an explanation for the reason why our lives are distinct, we should be prepared to be witnesses for Christ, to tell them why our lives are distinct, because Jesus has given us life. He's broken the bonds of sin, and we don't want to live for that anymore. We find joy in obeying. We should resist the temptation to blend in, to not want to stick out too much, because this is precisely what we're supposed to be doing as believers, living a life so different, so dedicated to following Christ that we become a light. We become salty to those around us. We begin to stand out, and then we begin to tell them why. Because Jesus is glorious, because Jesus has forgiven us. And we want them to know Christ the way that we do. Yes, we may suffer, but we suffer willingly because we love him and we want to follow him regardless of the cost. Now, verse 5 and 6, it tells us that this cost that we're talking about, suffering as a Christian, it will be temporary. Verse 5 says, let's look at this again. But they will give an account, the maligners, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, this is a sobering verse for all involved, but especially for those who are rejecting Christ, who are maligning Christ and his people, because it's clearly telling us that God's judgment is near. It's coming. It's universal in scope. Everyone, the living and the dead, none will be able to avoid the divine scrutiny of our lives. We will consciously give an account to God, each and every one of us, for our lives. And this is going to be a terrifying moment for everyone. God will judge all, but all those who have looked to Christ, they will be ultimately found not guilty. And more than that, welcomed into the presence of God despite their sin. But those who've rejected Christ, those who have maligned Christ, they will experience the terror of lasting judgment. And for the suffering Christian, this should both be a comfort, but friends, also a motivation to be witnesses for Christ, so that others could avoid this fearful and horrible day. Now, a quick word about verse 6. Let's look at verse 6 real quick together. This can be a confusing verse, and I want to explain it to us before we move on. Verse 6 says, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Now, some people have advocated that this verse presents a second chance, if you will, for those who have died and haven't responded to the gospel. The gospel is going to be preached to them. And I don't believe that the context of this passage, the context of 1 Peter, or even the context of God's word, the Bible overall, doesn't support this perspective, and this is why. The context of verses 4 and 5, it lays out that each of us will be judged for our actions, including our response to the gospel. We will be judged for the way that we live our lives on this earth. And the preaching of the gospel, the preached gospel in this verse, in verse 6, it's in a tense that is a past completed act. It's a preached gospel. It's not an ongoing one for those who have died. It's a gospel message that has been preached and has been heard. And the preaching of the gospel here, it's referring to those who have heard the gospel and have subsequently died. And here's the good news, that those who died trusting this preached gospel, they will still be judged for the deeds done in the body the way that all of us are. But God's verdict over believers who have responded to the gospel in this life will be life. They will live eternally in the way that God does, experiencing an eternity of spiritual life. This was the goal of the preaching of the gospel in the first place, was it not? This is the goal, our goal, of preaching the gospel in this life, so that others can live in the Spirit, to live eternally. This is our goal. This should be why we are willing to suffer, to be witnesses for Christ, so that the gospel would be preached, so that others would come to know Him, so that others would escape His judgment. Because of God's final judgment, this should ignite in us a fire and a passion to proclaim to those, even those who are wronging us, even those who are mocking our Savior, to proclaim even to them the good news of the gospel. Because even our suffering should be a cause for us, an opportunity for us to be witnesses for Christ, and not to shrink back, but to boldly, courageously press in and to proclaim His glory and His goodness. It's our goal in suffering for Christ that Christ would be proclaimed, that others would be drawn to His glory, drawn to His mercy, drawn to His love, and we suffer with joy to see this day in other people's lives. I want you to think back with me to 1 Peter 2, verses 12 through 13, when Peter said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they malign you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." They malign you. They see how you live. They hear what you proclaim, and what happens? They glorify God. Something happens. And I want to exhort you, those who are suffering in this way for being maligned, for being a Christian, to persevere, knowing that your vindication is coming. God will reverse every wrong, and what a comfort that should be to us, friends. And what a joy. What a joy it's going to be to see those who once maligned us, those who once rejected Christ, to be standing around the throne worshiping Christ with us. Friends, that should motivate us to endure suffering. So we endure suffering to break with sin. We endure suffering to obey God, and we endure suffering to be witnesses for Christ. And your end, it will be joy. It will be a fulfilled hope. So I want to tell you, don't give up. Don't give up. Persevere in living for Christ and being armed to suffer for Him, because you will not be put to shame for your hope and your faith. When we are armed with this readiness to suffer for Christ, to obey Christ, to be witnesses for Christ, we really will experience lasting and eternal joy. And that's why we persevere. I want to finish by reading 1 Peter 4, verse 13 to you. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." May this be true of us all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the promise of your word that enlivens faith, that brings courage and hope to us, even as we live for you, even as we suffer for you. And Father, I pray for each and every one of us. God, may we experience the blessing of suffering for your name. May we be equipped with the courage that we need to live for you, to be arming ourselves to suffer with Christ, to suffer for Christ, so that Christ would be proclaimed so that we can obey him in every way. God, meet us in these ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.